So we are in Psalm 38, and I've entitled this message, Sick in Sin. Sick in Sin, because Psalm 38 explores the depths of really every category of human suffering that's possible through King David. Just every way you can suffer, Psalm 38 gives that way. It's a time in David's life in which the walls are caving in on him. There's no safe place for him. He's dealing with a sense of being punished by God. He's dealing with a sense of hopeless guilt in his own sin. He's dealing with physical ailments that are related to his own sin. He's weighed down spiritually. He's weighed down emotionally. He's having a physical reaction to the circumstances of his life. He's dealing with the treachery of the betrayal of both family and friends. He's dealing with intense loneliness. He's dealing with intense anxiety. He's dealing with a sense of helplessness because not only are his friends and family against him, now his enemies are ready to pounce on him and on the nation of Israel. And on top of all that, he feels that God is against him as well. He covers every area of human suffering. And it's like he can't run from it. There's no relief. There's no part of his life that he can run to feel some sort of solace. One scholar explains Psalm 38 this way. The suffering is multiple. There is a burden of guilt made all the more crushing by a foul disease. And this in turn has estranged the sufferer from his friends and given his enemies the chance to plot his ruin. So confession to God mingles with a sense of man's injustice. And the penitent is also a suppliant for justice. And so it's as if David has no safe part of his life, no respite, no relief. And Psalm 38, by the way, just to get this out of the way, is infamous for containing one of the most emotionally uncomfortable verses in all of the Bible, at least to our Western ears. Psalm 38:7, "For my loins are filled with burning, and there is no soundness in my flesh." That I have never heard anybody preach that verse. I've heard people actually skip it. And in three or four commentaries I read, they didn't mention verse 7. It's like, can't even deal with that. I'm going to move on. We will deal with it. It's not as horrifying as it seems. But I want you to remember, every word of Scripture is placed perfectly by God for his unique, specific purposes. And Psalm 38 is no different. And in fact, what we see in Psalm 38 is that because this is given through David by the Holy Spirit, it's proof that God knows better than any human being the depths of human suffering. He understands what real suffering is because it's outlined here by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He knows what it means when your body fails you, when your friends fail you, when your allies fail you, when you fail you, when God feels distant and angry, when it seems that prayer has failed you. On the way here this morning, I was listening to the hymn, God Moves in a Mysterious Way, and it's just a beautiful, beautiful reminder, and one of the lines says something to the effect of that behind God's frowning providence is his smiling face. And so remember that as we walk through this, because it's dark and it's depressing, that it proves that God understands the depths and the darkest places you could ever be. Now, from the contents of the psalm, it is very clear that David believes that he's under the disciplinary hand of God. He believes this with all of his heart. And I want to remind you of this theologically. Remember that we have the benefit of the New Testament. We have the benefit of progressive revelation. And to the Old Testament saint, they didn't have the benefit of the glorious New Testament, which would assure them that the true believer, while being disciplined by God, is still never able to make God forsake his covenant love. The Old Testament saint did have a sense of God's covenant love, and David certainly evidences this in many, many of his psalms. But in this psalm, he's concerned that this is not just God's loving correction, that he's actually experiencing God's wrath. And this is a great concern, and we've outlined many times the difference between God's discipline and God's wrath. God's discipline is for those he loves. God's wrath is for those he hates. And so David is wondering, how does my God feel about me? Where do I stand with him? And in fact, in the first verse, David doesn't make any distinction between the wrath of God and the discipline of God. They feel the same to him. Something is weighing so heavily on him that God's response to it is absolutely unbearable. He can't bear it. So I want to use Psalm 38, and we'll just walk through it a couple of verses at a time to give us three weighty lessons about the choice to knowingly rebel against the Lord as one of his children. Three weighty lessons about the choice to knowingly rebel against the Lord as one of his children. And these are sentences, and so I'll give them to you a couple of times because I want you to get the whole thought. Here's lesson number one. Lesson one is great arrogance results in great consequences. Great arrogance results in great consequences. What does Proverbs say? That pride goes before what? A fall. Great arrogance results in great consequences. Psalm 38, a psalm of David to bring to remembrance. Now that little phrase, to bring to remembrance, it may actually mean to accompany a memorial offering. So it's very likely that David used this as an accompaniment, as a psalm of worship, as he went to offer sacrifice to the Lord. Verse 1, O Yahweh, reprove me not in your wrath, and discipline me not in your burning anger, for your arrows have pressed deep into me, and your hand has pressed down upon me. He's crying out for mercy. He's saying, enough. I can't take one more day of this. He uses this word picture that God has shot him full of arrows. They've sunk deeply into every one of his organs. They're everywhere. They've sunk into his soul. And he says that your hand has pressed down upon me. It's the sense of being crushed by God. Just God pushing down on him. Now, I want you to notice something, though. Never in this psalm does David say, I don't deserve this. He never denies deserving God's punishment here. What he's crying out for is, Lord, you're punishing me. Please temper your punishment with mercy. Please be merciful in the midst of your punishment. And now David describes the horrible sickness that's come on his body as a result of God's weighty consequences. And these are not metaphors. This is a real illness, and I won't attempt to try and diagnose what this is. It looks like he just has everything when you read through this. Now, for his part, he's certain that this illness is directly as a result of his sin. Now, I want to address that for just a moment because that's always a debate in the church. Well, if I'm sick, does that mean that I'm under the judgment of God? Well, the best biblical answer is maybe. Let me give you an example from the ministry of Jesus. In the Gospel of John, there are two different men that Jesus interacts with, one whose physical ailment is a result of sin and one whose physical ailment is not a result of sin. It shows that sometimes illness is God's direct intervention dealing with sin and sometimes it's not. In John chapter 5, Jesus dealt with a very sick man, sick for 38 years. Jesus healed him, but then he warned him. He said in John 5:14, afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore so that nothing worse happens to you. By contrast, in John chapter 9, Jesus healed a man who had been born blind. John 9 verse 2 says, and his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind? And Jesus answered, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but this was so that the works of God might be manifested in him. But in this case, in Psalm 38, the case of David, he was certain this illness was from God. He was certain of it. Verse 3, there is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There is no health in my bones because of my sin. This is clear. David is confessing that he knows he's incurred the discipline of the Lord. In the fact, he expresses just how completely hopeless he feels in verse 4. He says, for my iniquities go over my head as a heavy burden. They weigh too much for me. This is a beautiful picture of expression of just how hopeless and helpless he feels. He uses two pictures. First, he pictures being buried beneath the height of his sin. And then he pictures being crushed underneath the weight of his sin. In other words, my own sin is higher than I can see. I'm at the bottom of it, and it's heavier than I can possibly carry. Just a little side note, that is the right attitude of a truly repentant person. Not a self-justifying, yes, I know I'm a sinner, but I'm not quite as bad as many other people I know. That's not repentance. This is David saying, my sin is so disgusting, it is so heinous, that I'm buried underneath it, it's burying me under its heights, and I'm crushed beneath it, I'm crushed under its weight. And now he describes what's actually happening to his body, things that are disgusting and painful. Verse 5, my wounds stink and rot because of my folly. There's some sort of exploding, leaking wounds or sores all over his body. They're festering. They smell. If you've ever visited someone in the hospital and you walk by hospital rooms, sometimes you can smell illness. You can smell the sickness. And why is this? Why do his wounds stink and rot? He says, because of my folly, because of my sin. This is a good picture, by the way, of what sin does to the soul. That it rots, it stinks, it makes your soul rot. In the verse 6, I am bent over and greatly bowed down. I go mourning all day long. This speaks of convulsions of pain. The word mourning in Hebrew, it's better to translate it groaning or groaning like in agony. He's bent in half with convulsions, some sort of massive, extreme intestinal pain. There could be many, many causes for that, but it's so bad it bends him over. In verse 7, for my loins are filled with burning and there is no soundness in my flesh. This can be translated my sides, my loins, my bowels, basically all the most tender parts of my body. Everything hurts. Everything. There's nothing that escapes. And in fact, the main point of verse 7 is the second half. There is no soundness in my flesh, that no part of his body has escaped this illness. Recently, in my own little bout with a little tiny bit of illness, I had a medical professional say, well, at least everything you're feeling is from the neck up, which is true. I appreciated that. It made me remember that, hey, I can move my hands, they don't hurt, nothing else hurts. It's just I want to be decapitated so I can feel better. But for David, he's saying there isn't a single part of my body that isn't in agony. Everything hurts. And in verse 8, I am faint and badly crushed. I groan because of the agitation of my heart. He's weak, he's helpless, just getting up to walk, to take care of basic functions. It's incredibly difficult for him. And he says, I groan. Literally, it's a word that means I roar. That there are moments where he just wants to scream because he's so agitated in his heart. He's just suffering so much. When you've ever been around someone who is suffering physically at such a high level, you just hold their hand for a moment. And they just weep because they're just so tortured. He has no peace. He has no emotional relief. He has no spiritual relief. He has no physical relief. Everything in body, soul, mind, spirit, it all hurts. There's no safe place for him. So lesson number one, great arrogance results in great consequences. Lesson number two, this is a long sentence, but it's worthy of remembering. God is ready and willing. God is ready and willing to dismantle your life. God is ready and willing to dismantle your life for the sake of your holiness. God is ready and willing to dismantle your life for the sake of your holiness. Verse 9, David says, Lord, all my desire is before you, and my sighing is not hidden from you. What is he saying here? He's expressing to God that he knows that God knows all of his desires, knows all of his hurts. And it's basically David saying, I'm so crushed, I'm so sick, I can hardly form words. I can hardly take time to say, here's what's hurting me. You know what all my sighing and what my groaning means. You know what I'm asking for. And so this is a tender statement of God, of David rather, saying that he understands that God is all-knowing and God knows the cry of his heart. That when David just groans and he's doubled over in pain, that he knows that God will interpret that as prayer. That's very comforting, isn't it? But now David switches from describing his physical pain to his relational pain. As if being sick at that level isn't enough, he has relational pain. Verse 10, my heart throbs, my strength forsakes me, and the light of my eyes, even that has gone from me. Now, it seems like David's still describing his physical condition, but I think it's moved on to another pain. It's moved on to relational pain. Here's why. He says, the light of my eyes has gone from me. It might be an eye problem, but it's much more likely that this is his description of continual weeping and just crying because he's so lonely and because he's lost relationship. Another penitential psalm of David, Psalm 6. Listen to the similarity. Psalm 6, verse 7. My eye has wasted away with grief. It has become old because of all my adversaries. This is relational pain that he's switching over to here. And this is confirmed when we continue reading that this is relational pain. Verse 11. My loved ones and my friends stand aloof from my plague, and my kinsmen stand afar off. Not just those who are sort of close to me, not just those who are very close to me, but even my own family, my own kinsmen. Maybe they just didn't want to catch whatever illness he has. I would surmise that they don't want to catch whatever judgment he's receiving, that they don't want to be associated with him. It's kind of like, you know, if you are chatting with someone and you're just getting to know them and they say, you know, I've been struck by lightning 3 times in my life, and you look up and there's some clouds, you're like, I think I'm going to move away from you because the chances are higher for you. They are distancing themselves from him because his sin is something that they don't want to be a part of. And as if that isn't enough, in this moment of great weakness and betrayal by those who love him, he has yet another relational problem. Verse 12, those who search for my life lay snares for me, and those who seek to do me evil have threatened destruction, and they meditate on deception all day long. His enemies have heard that David is down. He's the king of Israel. They may even believe, and in the ancient Near East, this is what they would believe, they may even believe that David's God has deserted him. And in the ancient Near Eastern thinking, if you were given some sort of indication that the God of a nation has deserted the nation, that's when you attack. That's when you jump on them. Because in the ancient Near East, the connection between a nation and its gods was very, very close. But David is rendered useless. He can't do anything about it. In fact, he's unable to respond to any of these situations, to his physical problems, to his relational problems. Verse 13, but I, like a deaf man, do not hear, and I am like a mute man who does not open his mouth, and I am like a man who does not hear and in whose mouth are no reproofs. Why is David so completely unable to respond to his friends and family avoiding him, to even his enemies plotting against him? Because he's reduced down to one thing, that he can only look to the Lord to wait for answers. To wait for answers to his prayers. That's all he can do. He's been reduced to that. And that brings us to a third lesson we can learn. Lesson one was great arrogance results in great consequences. Lesson two, God is ready and willing to dismantle your life for the sake of your holiness. And lesson three is more of a continuation. Yet God is always available and will maintain covenant love. Yet God is always available and will maintain covenant love. God is always available and will maintain covenant love. So David is reduced down to just waiting on the Lord. He can't deal with problems. He can't deal with issues. Verse 15, for I wait on you, O Yahweh. You will answer, O Lord my God. For I said, save, lest they be glad over me, who, when my foot stumbles, magnify themselves against me. It's almost as if David is so crushed, he can't fix his physical problems, he can't work on his relational problems, he can't tend to his political problems, and so he's reduced down to one thing. Lord, it's just me and you. It's just me and you. He's focused on the Lord and the Lord alone. And if I could just say this as gently as I can, if you ever have that sense that you're so crushed and burdened that all you can do is pray, would you rejoice in that moment? Because that's precisely the place the Lord has brought you to, and you should rejoice in that. And there's a real sense of freedom in that when you realize there's nothing I can fix. I can't do anything. That's release. That's relief. Because now it's just you and the Lord, and whatever happens is completely in his hands. Now, this is a very tender subject. It's difficult to discern if great suffering in your life is directly a punitive discipline of the Lord. That's a difficult thing to discern. And certainly, you generally should not give that opinion to others about themselves. I always think that's interesting. You know, somebody gets the sniffles. Oh, it could be the judgment of God. It's like, well, actually, I was rolling around in some daisies last night, and that's probably what it is. You don't know whether the Lord is judging someone else or disciplining them, much less in your own life. It's a very difficult thing to discern, and we won't deny that. But in David's case, he knew it was the Lord's discipline because he knew what he had done. He said so multiple times already. But what about you if you don't know? Let me give you two things that you do know when you're suffering. The first thing you do know, great suffering is a time to do genuine self-examination. It is a great time to do genuine self-examination. And that's a time to do self-examination absent of and devoid of self-justification. In other words, that is a time to say, you know, I think I'm going to just stop my habit of painting myself in a very rosy picture, and I'm just going to examine every area of my life. I'm going to confess every sin I can think of. I'm going to repent, meaning I'm going to change my mind about, I'm going to change my actions about every sin I can think of. Why would you do that if you're not certain that the Lord is disciplining you? Well, it won't hurt. It won't hurt you, and the Lord will use this time to sanctify you. That is part of the purpose of all suffering, is to be sanctified through it. So the first thing you know, great suffering is a time to do genuine self-examination. Don't miss the opportunity. If you're reduced to just laying in bed, if you're just doubled over in pain, if you have horrible physical things and you have nothing else to do but to examine yourself, what a great opportunity. You can't do anything else. You might as well. So the second thing you know, even if you're not certain if the Lord's work in your life is a direct punitive discipline of some sort, you do know that God disciplines those whom he loves. That he disciplines those whom he loves. The second part to this, and you may run to him. You may run to him. But there is a condition. You may run to him in confession and repentance. You may run to him in confession and repentance. If you refuse to do any self-examination, if you refuse to think that the Lord might be doing something in your life to make you more like Christ, particularly if you know that there is some area of your life that you're rebelling against the Lord and you're just hanging on to it, then you may run to him, but only in confession and repentance. We talked about this last week with dealing with husbands in 1 Peter 3:7. That the husband who knowingly is not living with his wife in an understanding manner, who knowingly is being harsh with her, may expect the Lord to shut the spigot of God's blessings off. That he won't hear his prayers. Why? Because we pray in contrition. We pray in humility. We pray in humility and lowliness. So you may run to the Lord, but only in confession and repentance. And here David demonstrates this broken, contrite heart that God loves so much. Verse 17, "For I am ready to fall, and my sorrow is continually before me." Don't take that as David just feeling sorry for himself. He is telling the Lord, "I am low, I'm humble, I'm as low as I can go." And in verse 18, "For I confess my iniquity, I am full of anxiety because of my sin." Now, let's talk about confession for a minute, confession to the Lord. We don't talk about it enough, probably. Perhaps we should talk about it more. Confession to the Lord, when he says, "I confess my iniquity," is not just, "Dear Lord, please forgive me for all my many failings, amen." That's easy at the best. It's lame at the worst. What is David talking about? He is talking about enumerating the details of his sin. This is, for example, a man who says, "Lord, in the past 3 days, I have looked with lust at this particular woman probably 50 times. Here are the times I did it. Here's why I did it. Here's the idolatry of heart that was going through my own heart during that time. And here's what I'm going to do to change that. Here's what I'm going to do to demonstrate repentance." This is a woman saying, "Lord, in the last day, I have criticized my husband 17 times. Here's where they all are. And here's what I said. Here's why it was wrong. Here's what I said. Here's why it was wrong. Here's what I said. Here's why it's wrong." That's confession. If you are raising or you have raised little kids and you say, "Johnny, did you stick gum under the toilet seat?" And he goes like this, "I don't know." First of all, you know he's lying. Secondly, "Johnny, did you stick gum under the toilet seat?" And he goes, "Yeah." That's not sorrow. That's not repentance. Confession is what David says in verse 17, "My sorrow is continually before me." He's crushed with his own sin. Not just for his own sake, but he's crushed because he's offended God at such a high level. And he says in verse 18, "I'm full of anxiety because of my sin." This isn't trying to justify himself before God. It means that he is not in the category of, "Oh, my sin isn't really all that bad." No, he's weighed down with it. He's anxious about it because it's so bad. And now with his heart right before the Lord, you can hear a greater freedom in David to bring his situation to God. He's confessed. Verse 19, "But my enemies are vigorous and strong, and those who wrongfully hate me abound, and those who repay evil for good. They accuse me, for I pursue what is good." He's not asserting his own goodness spiritually. He's not asserting his own self-righteousness. He's simply saying, "I have sinned horribly, but I am pursuing you. I am still in the company of the righteous. I am still saved." And when David gives that prayer in verses 19 and 20, he gives no sense at all that he believes he deserves for God to intervene. He's just expressing the facts of the situation. And the fact of the situation is that it's not merely David who's in danger, it's the entire nation of Israel. The nation is in peril because of David's sin, and David is able to bring this to the Lord because he's confessed, because he's been humble, because he has repented. And in his final plea, which affirms God's faithfulness to his own covenant love, David says, now he makes a request. Verse 21, "Do not forsake me, O Yahweh. O my God, do not be far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation." Now, this isn't David being afraid that God's going to spiritually reject him personally. David understands who he is in the Lord. But David's actions have placed the whole nation in jeopardy. Remember, we've learned this in multiple Psalms, that as the king of Israel goes, so goes the nation. That when the king is faithful, the nation is faithful. And when the king is unfaithful, the nation becomes unfaithful. And God judges the nation. And so David isn't pleading just for himself. He's pleading for all of those for whom he's responsible. Little side lesson here, this is a very good move on David's part. This is a good move. You notice he's not asking for physical healing. He's not asking for relationship problems to be solved. He's asking on behalf of the nation. He knows that his actions have put the nation in danger, and so he appeals to God on that basis. And here's why it's a good move. Here's a good lesson for us. It is a great prayer to ask God to help you in a time of trial. It is a great prayer to ask God to help you in a time where you may even think that God is severely chastening you because you know you've rebelled against him in some way. It's a great prayer to pray after confession, after repentance, to ask for help for the sake of those that your sin is affecting, for the sake of those that have been impacted by this trial, impacted by your sin. That is a great prayer to pray because that is selfless. Lord, here's what I have done, but it has hurt my family. I'm praying you would help me through this so that my family could stop suffering as a result of my sin. That's a great prayer to pray, and David models that for us here. Lesson one, great arrogance results in great consequences. Lesson two, God is ready and willing to dismantle your life for the sake of your holiness. And lesson three, yet God is always available and will maintain covenant love. Now, what could bring David to this level of agony? David wrote Psalm 38 at the same time that he wrote three other psalms. All four are called penitential psalms, and we're just going to look at them ever so briefly. Turn with me back to Psalm 6. Psalm 6. I'm just going to read a portion of it, and I'd like for you to judge whether this sounds familiar or not. Psalm 6, verse 1. O Yahweh, do not reprove me in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. Be gracious to me, O Yahweh, for I am pining away. Heal me, O Yahweh, for my bones are dismayed, and my soul is greatly dismayed. But you, O Yahweh, how long? Return, O Yahweh, rescue my soul. Save me because of your loving kindness. For there is no remembrance of you in death. In Sheol, who will give you thanks? I am weary with my sighing. Every night I make my bed swim. I flood my couch with my tears. My eye is wasted away with grief. It has become old because of all my adversaries. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Turn with me to Psalm 32. Psalm 32. Verse 1, how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man whose iniquity Yahweh will not take into account, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent about my sin, in other words, when I wasn't repenting, when I wasn't sorry, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? And there's a fourth penitential psalm that David wrote at about the same time. Turn to Psalm 51. Psalm 51, now we get the answer to our question, what could bring this level of agony into David's life? Psalm 51, the superscript says, for the choir director, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the abundance of your compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So that you are justified when you speak and pure when you judge. Remember, David never once said, I don't deserve this. He deserved it and he knew it. David had committed murder. He murdered Uriah, the husband of Bathsheba, after having committed adultery with Bathsheba, impregnating her while Uriah, ironically, was faithfully serving David in battle in the military. I want to show you how this all fits together, just very briefly. The compressed version, the summarized version of God's dealings with David is found in 2 Samuel 12. And I want to have us turn there. And I'll just kind of walk through this with you. 2 Samuel 12. And it's worth our time to just read this. 2 Samuel 12. I'll read it quickly. Then Yahweh sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said, there were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. And he tells this parable of a rich man who has all these flocks and herds, and a poor man who has one little lamb that he loves, and the rich man takes away the one little lamb. And David, his anger, verse 5, burned greatly against the man and said, as Yahweh lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die. He must make restitution for the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and had no compassion. Nathan then said to David, and this is what a prophet does, you are the man. Thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel, it is I who anointed you king over Israel. It is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. I also gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your care. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have added to you many more things like these. Why have you despised the word of Yahweh by doing evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon. So now the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. A little side note here, there are some theologians who believe that this is the moment that God took away from David the opportunity to build the temple in Jerusalem. Because David was told by God, you won't build the temple because your hands have shed blood. Specifically, probably Uriah. Verse 11, thus says Yahweh, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. Now, verse 12, Nathan says, indeed you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. Stop right there. There's a little white space between verse 12 and verse 13. Insert David's unrepentance. Insert David's pride. Insert David's recalcitrance. Insert David's massive illness that he describes in Psalm 38. Nathan comes back. Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against Yahweh. And Nathan said to David, Yahweh also has taken away your sin. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given occasion to the enemies of Yahweh to blaspheme. By the way, side note, one of the reasons God is so angry with David is that David is supposed to be the representative of God on earth, and he's given occasion to the enemies of David to say, this God must not be that great. This guy's as immoral as we are. The son also that is born to you shall surely die. And Nathan went to his house. Psalm 6, David acknowledging his sin. Psalm 38, David sick in the middle of desperately needing to acknowledge his sin and going through that discipline of the Lord because of his arrogance, because of his pride. Psalm 51, his official repentance before God. Cleanse my heart, he prays. And Psalm 32, oh, how good it is to be forgiven. So you see the progression there. James 1:13 says, let no one say that when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is fully matured, it brings forth death. See also, the son also that is born to you shall surely die. Sin kills. Sin kills. So what do you do instead? Take a deep breath, and we walk into the light, and we hear from our brother Peter, who said in 1 Peter 1:14, as obedient children, not being conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, Be holy yourselves also in all your conduct, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your sojourn, knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your futile conduct inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. What is Peter saying? You don't do good things that are holy in order to gain the favor of God. You have gained the favor of God by the grace of Christ, by the blood of the cross. Because of that, be holy because I am holy. Oh, isn't that better? Isn't that better than doing stupid, sinful things and paying massive, potentially lifetime consequences? It's better to walk in that light. Well, I hope Psalm 38 has been as encouraging to you as it was to me. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for this beautiful psalm. It's dark, it's rich, it's filled with warning, it's filled with the knowledge that you understand our deepest, darkest places, even when we're the ones who put ourselves there. We thank you that you discipline those whom you love. We thank you, Lord, that you have promised in 2 Corinthians 3 that you will transform us from one degree of glory to another. We ask you, God, in this church, this little part of the body of Christ, in our part of the world, that we would be all about, you must be holy, for I am holy. And that we would seek sanctification, that we would seek Christ-likeness, so that we might walk in that beautiful blessing of God, as we are obedient and you pour blessings into our lives as a result. We thank you and praise you in Christ's name. Amen.